2 Samuel chapter 23 is where we'll pick up the story. If you've been tracking with us, in chapter 22 was David's song of deliverance. It's a wonderful song and speaks of so many different things. If you weren't here last Wednesday, you might want to pick up the tape and catch up. Just an awesome revealing of David's heart and what the Lord had done in his life, and how thankful David was that he knew God. And the bottom line, really, with David's song of deliverance was, you know, he knew God, and therefore he was blessed. And you know, he's no better than anybody else. David, a man after God's own heart, but also a man that sinned greatly, failed miserably, and yet he knew God and was in a relationship with the Lord, and therefore he's saved and going to heaven. And the only difference between David and anybody else is that very fact. Nothing else. Nothing else made David special, or in particular some, you know, icon spiritually we should look at and say, ooh, David. He was a man who had all kinds of issues and problems, as everybody does. But if you know the Lord tonight, if he's your Savior, you're in. Well, what else do I have to do? Nothing. You're in. If he is your Lord, if you've accepted forgiveness of sin based upon the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're in. You're going to heaven. Whew. Wow. And that's really what David's saying in that song. Whew. Wow. Awesome. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I know the Lord. That's good enough for me. That's worth singing about, David said. Now, in this chapter, and we're going to finish tonight, hopefully, Lord willing, with the second book of Samuel. We're going to finish it up. And there's only a couple of things here that we really need to take a good look at, and the rest of it, a big chunk of chapter 23 is a list of names of the mighty men, which are important, but we can move through those. But in this last couple of chapters, in chapter 23, we see the last recorded words of David. Now, these aren't the last words spoken by David, but what the writer intends for us to see is that these are the last inspired words of David, or the last words God gave him to speak. And it's an interesting little bit of scripture, because what we see David talking about, the last thing on his lips, if you would, inspirationally speaking, it's about Jesus. You know, that should be the last thing on our lips when we leave this place, shouldn't it? All about Jesus. And David's going to share in his last inspired words about the Lord, about the soon and coming King, if you would. So let's pick it up and try and move through this tonight. Now, verse 1. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said. Now, David was all these things, right? This is kind of a long intro. I mean, he didn't just say David said. He said, David, the son of Jesse, said, and this is important. David's giving us his real title here. David was a son of Jesse, who was who? A nobody. He was an insignificant person in the world's perspective. David, the son of Jesse, is where he came from. It's who he was, just a guy. But David also is the man who was raised up on high. He was the anointed of God. So David was really a nobody who God made a somebody. He raised him up. So David says, this is who I am, son of Jesse. But I'm also the one that God has lifted up, because God's able to do so. So that's who I am in God's sight. And then David declares what he did after he became what God made him to be. What? Well, the last line of verse 1, he became the sweet psalmist of Israel. In other words, I'm a nobody. God made me a somebody. And then what's left for me to do? Praise the Lord. He became the sweet psalmist of Israel because God made him something out of nothing, you see. So that's who David says he is. I'm David, the son of Jesse, but I'm also who God raised up on high and anointed me to be the king. Wow. Took a shepherd, made him a king. And so David says, all I've got left to do is praise him. I'm just going to sing songs about him, write songs about him, you see. Now, he goes on. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And really, these are the words of the Lord. David just spoke them, but they're not from him. They're from God. The God of Israel said, he says, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. David says, this is what God speaks. The man that rules, the man that ruleth, he says, over others must be just, or literally righteous. He's got to be righteous who rules, ruling in the respect or in the manner of God. That's who needs to rule over other men. And if that's the case, he shall be like a light, verse 4, of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Just a beautiful picture of what happens when things are right. Now, is David saying this is who God has made him to be? Mm-mm. No, this is a prophetic word of who's coming. Well, how do you know? Well, look at verse 5. Although my house, David says, be not so with God. That's not me. You know, a guy who rules over others needs to be, man, he needs to be one that's righteous, just. One that when he rules, the sun comes up in a different way than it normally does. Right? And David says, although my house not be so, I'm not that guy. I'm not him. Yet, verse 5 continues, he hath made me with an everlasting covenant and ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. What does that mean? It means he didn't see that. David didn't see the reality of that yet. In other words, he wasn't that way, was he? And did he ever see himself in that way on this earth? No. But there's one coming, he says. There's one coming that's going to be the reality of this. See, David understood something. And this is true faith, folks. David didn't see himself as this person that God speaks of. He knows it's not him. Just like any of us would say, well, that's not me. Well, David's saying that. He knows it's about the coming king, the Messiah. And so he says, look, it's not by my faithful work that I put my trust. But what does he put his trust in? Yet, verse 5, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation. Every bit of my salvation, all of it, he says, every bit of the trust I put into God is because of his covenant with me. That's why I can be the king of Israel, David is saying. Even though I'm not this way, I'm not the guy that's being spoken of here, but I do trust in the covenant, and I'm sure that God will bring it to pass, even though I don't see it yet. That's what faith is, folks. God will bring it to pass, even though I don't see the reality of it yet. And this happens so often in the Old Testament scriptures, you know. We wonder how these guys hung on, because God would promise things and bring about things in the Word, and then the people that were promised those things would never see them. Abraham, we're told, never saw any of the promises, yet they were given to him. I mean, wouldn't you think Abraham would be a little bummed out about that? You know, he got all the promises and didn't see them. They were for future generations, and yet they were given to him. But do you think Abraham is in heaven going, man, never got to see any of those promises? No, of course not. He's probably pretty jazzed that he's in the scriptures in the first place, don't you think? I mean, he's written down in the eternal word of God. I'm thinking he's probably pretty happy about that. Abraham didn't care about that, really. He did get impatient with some of those promises, didn't he? And made a mess of things, which, by the way, we're still dealing with after all these years. You know, when Abraham tried to fix the promise God had made, which didn't need fixing, he had an Ishmael. Remember? Ishmael, as you know, is the father of the Arab nations. We're still dealing with Ishmael today because Abraham tried to fix what didn't need fixing. When God's word says something, we were talking about this before the study tonight with some of the gals in the fellowship hall. If the word says it, leave it alone. Don't try and fix it. If the promise is there, don't mess with it. See, it's God's word. Now, David says, this is all my salvation. This is all my hope. It's in what God said in his covenant to me. God said it. That does it. I'm finished. I don't need to think about it again, David would say. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them, listen, as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. What does that mean? It means they're like thorn bushes. You know when you try and get near blackberries? Oh, they're sweet, right? But you can't touch them very easily because you get stuck, right? These people, the sons of Belial, those that reject God are like those kinds of bushes that have prickly thorns. You can't really grab a hold of them because they'll stick you. And so these men are like that. They can't be taken with hands. You can't just grab them and make them be saved. Now, sometimes we want to, don't we? We just want to grab somebody by the throat and shake them, you know. Don't you get it? Don't you see? You need to get... But you can't do that. They won't be made saved because you shake them or strangle them or beat them with your Bible or whatever. Some people are just that way, and you're not going to change that by beating on them or strangling them or whatever. There are those, and this is the reality. David understood, I'm saved because I know the Lord. There are those that simply will not know him. They just won't, period. They're just like thorns, and they everything you say to them, they just jab you, you know. You can't get your hands on them, you see. And this is the other side of the spiritual reality that David's talking about. He knew the Lord. He's going to heaven. There are those that don't know him, that don't want to know him, that aren't. And, you know, we err greatly, folks, when we don't tell people that. When we don't let people know that there's a hell as well as a heaven. There's an unpleasant place, and it's not a kegger party. It's not a poker game. Right? It's not, hey, that's all right, I'll just party down with the homies, you know. Whatever. You're not partying down with anybody if you don't go to heaven. You're in outer darkness, alone. You, yourself, your thoughts, have a good time. And no way to fulfill what you desire to. In Luke, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, remember? They both died. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to Hades. The rich man in Hades was thirsty, wanted a drink of water. No way, though, for him to satisfy his fleshly desires. That's a little hint of hell. Now, Hades isn't hell, but it's hot and uncomfortable. But it's just a precursor to the judgment of hell. There is no way to satisfy longings and fleshly desires. You're just by yourself with your desires, alone in the dark. Wow. That's heavy. Yeah, it's heavy. That's why David brings it up here. He says, I've got to complete the story. The man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. It's like poking these bushes, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. You can't move them. You don't try and pull them or do anything else. You just kind of pile sticks up around them and torch the bush, right? Right where they stand, right where they grow. You just burn those bushes, you see. That's the idea here. And people say, that's harsh. It is harsh. But it's not God's choice. It's theirs. That's what David's saying. Now, these, he goes on. That's an interesting segue into the next section of David's mighty men. But, you know, you've got to understand, David is a man who loved the Lord. And he loved people. It's evident in his life. He was a guy who had men like these mighty men that we're going to look at follow him. He had hundreds and hundreds of men follow him. Now, that's a statement in itself, isn't it? When somebody will have hundreds and hundreds of men follow after, it's an amazing thing. A.W. Tozer said you should never follow any leader until you see the oil on his forehead. In other words, if it's not anointed on his head, don't follow him. You never follow a leader who isn't anointed to lead. And David was anointed. He just gets through saying so. Hey, the Lord anointed me for some reason that I can't figure out, David says. I'm just the son of Jesse, and next thing I knew, I'm an anointed king. And he had men follow him for that reason. And these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Ezanite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Man, this guy's bad news. These mighty men were really mighty men, weren't they? Tough guys. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Goes down in infamy as the son of Dodo. Amazing. I mean, what a thing to be called in the scriptures for all time. Aren't you Eleazar? The son, yeah. Son. Yeah, I'm the son of Dodo, okay? But at least I wasn't Dodo, he could say. I was just the son of Dodo, not Dodo himself. And he was, an Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. This guy, Eleazar, he fought so hard, so long with David in battle that his hand just cramped on his sword. He couldn't even open his hand. You ever do anything so long that your hand just cramps closed and you can't open it? He fought so much with the sword that his hand was just gripped on it. That's how you feel sometimes spiritually, isn't it? You fight so hard with the word, which is the sword. You fight so hard that sometimes you have no other recourse. You just have to cling to it. You're just cramped around it. That's the idea here. He fought so much that his hand just clave to that sword. He cramped up around it, you see. But the Lord wrought a great victory. Can I just suggest something to you? If you're going to hang on to the word, you're going to have great victory. Truly. If you're living your life clinging to God's word, there's going to be great victory. Now, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Herite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. You can read that account. It's an interesting one. In 1 Chronicles, a lot of these stories are parallel for us. But remember, Shammah was the guy who had to guard the beans, lentil beans. People say, why do you have to guard a pile of lentil beans? You know, because the Lord told him to. Doesn't matter what you're doing, does it? If the Lord tells you to do it, you do it. And he did it. He guarded the beans. Why? Because he didn't want the enemy to control what God owned. Listen, what's the fight about if it's not about that? We fight whatever battles the Lord gives us to fight because we don't want the enemy to control what God owns, right? Isn't that what we're all about? We don't want the enemy to control the territory of the southern Oregon coast, do we? So we fight the battles. We guard the beans, if you would. And this is what Shammah did. He guarded the beans and fought and won and did what the Lord had told him. God wrought a great victory with him. And three of the 30 chief went down and came into David at the harvest time. Now, these are the three mighty men. Now, there's going to be several guys that are called the threesome. There's another three coming up, but they're not the same three. And then there's a couple guys that are mentioned in an isolated way, but they're not part of the three either. So keep this in context. So three of the 30, these aren't the same three we just talked about, of the chief came down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Now, this is probably back when David was hiding from Saul. And there he is in the cave of Adullam, remember? And he's hiding with his men, and the three of these guys come down to hang out beside David. And David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. It's about 12 miles from Bethlehem, the Cave of Adullam. So David's 12 miles away. It's not like they're just over the hill. This is 12 miles away. And they're in the Cave of Adullam, and three of his mighty men are hanging out with him. And the Philistines have Bethlehem under siege. Now, David longed, it says, verse 15, and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate," he says. "And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. He just poured it out on the ground." Now, people say, "Well, boy, wouldn't that be an insult to those three guys that ran out there and got the water? I mean, they had to go 12 miles each direction to get the water, fight through, break through the gate that was under siege by the Philistines, get water and get back to David. And then when he gets it, he pours it out on the ground. Why? A couple of things. David, in this particular part of the story, he just wanted to gratify his thirst. He was thirsty. He wanted water, right? He wanted something to drink. And that's good. Water's good. It's good to drink. It's good to have a cool drink of water, especially when you're out there in the dry desert. And here's the interesting thing. These men loved David, obviously. Can you see that? I find it interesting, though, that people do this oftentimes. And again, I'm not taking anything away from these boys. They loved David, and they did something very special for him. But it makes me wonder, it makes me question, did these guys love the Lord as much as they loved David? And here's the question for you and me. Do we love the Lord as much as we love those around us? Many people do things for people. Many people will do things for others. And that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. That's a good thing to do, blessing people and all the rest. Here's the issue. Sometimes, though, people will do things for others that they won't do for the Lord. They'll serve others, and they won't serve the Lord. Well, people say, "Well, in serving others, I'm serving the Lord." Are we? You got to be careful here. Because sometimes you can serve others in such a way that the Lord isn't being served. You are. Serving others can serve our own purpose. And so often this can happen in the church, so to speak. People will serve other people, and you wonder, do you love the Lord like that? Do you do that for the Lord, or do you do that for them? And this is interesting to me. Like I said, I don't want to take anything away from these guys, because I think they really did love David and wanted to serve him. There's an interesting thing about this. David wasn't the kind of guy that would sit there and moan and groan about being thirsty. You know, he probably just kind of whispered it under his breath, and they heard it. And they weren't commanded to go get it. They just did it. So there's several things here that I find interesting. David, of course, is a type of Jesus, and these mighty men are his servants, just like you and me. But isn't it interesting? They had to be close enough to David to hear him, and then they had to be loyal to him enough to care that he was thirsty, and then they had to be obedient enough to actually go get him a drink of water. And I think that's a good word for some of us. You got to be close enough to the Lord to hear him. You need to be loyal enough to him to actually care that his work gets done. And then you have to be obedient enough to actually go do it, which is what they did. And again, I have to give it to him. I just asked this question. David, when he pours out that drink, the mighty men don't say anything here. It's not recorded that they got upset or anything. And I think it really meant something to them when David said, "Is not this the blood of them that risked their lives for me to have a drink, and I won't do it. I will not do that." And he looked in the cup and he saw blood. And what? Water. Blood and water. Does that ring a bell? Jesus said a man must be born again of blood and water. You got to have both. You got to be born into this world, right? Which you're born into this world. Birth, fluids are blood and water. And David was saying something very profound here. I see blood and water in this. And I won't take this in because of what they have risked for me. I'm not going to let it cost them without costing me. Listen, David's saying, it's not going to cost them without costing me. What did Jesus say? When they stuck the spear in his side, what came out? Blood and water. What was he doing on that cross? What was he saying, in essence, when he hung on the cross? I'm not going to let it cost them. It'll cost me. Blood, water flowed, you see. It also speaks of communion, doesn't it? David said, no. You guys risk your lives for this, for me to have a drink? I don't think so. That doesn't quite complete the picture right, David says. It's not going to cost you without costing me. And he'll go on in the next chapter to make this very clear. Watch as we move on. So, by the way, just a thought here as I'm thinking this through. Sometimes this happens to me. You know, I think about the luxuries of our life. And I think David here, everybody else was thirsty too, but he wanted a drink. And he was the only one holding the thing of water, wasn't he? They got it for him. And everybody else may have been standing around, you know, smacking their lips a bit, you know, because they were dry too. The luxuries we enjoy, you understand, some of them are bloody. Do you understand that? We do not live the way we live without some blood. It costs somebody something, doesn't it? Always does. And I look at this and I think, interesting. Dave says, no, this is bloody. This is the blood of these guys that risked their life. And I won't do it lightly. I won't take it in without serious sacrifice of my own. And he pours it out. And I think sometimes we need to know that. We need to hear that. We need to be aware of that. Sometimes it costs us in this country. Of course, when we have to pay anything in this country, if we have to sacrifice anything, we raise an uproar. I mean, don't cut my power off for more than 10 minutes. You know, if I'm without water, like the story, if I don't have water flowing through my pipes all the time, you know, someone's going to hear about it. See? And we're not willing to pay much. But let me tell you something. All these luxuries we enjoy, and they are, we have luxurious lives. And I don't care who you are. If you live in this country, you've got a luxurious life. You know, all you have to do is go to another country and take a look. You know, go with Todd to Burkina Faso sometime. Actually, we won't let you probably. Seriously, it could kill you. Literally. But you go there and you see what kind of life we live in this country at so little cost to ourselves. We're so blessed. And I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty. Just a little bit. Just feel a little bit guilty. But listen, here's the thing. Know you're blessed. That's the deal. Don't ever start on that path of, oh yeah, well, you know, if I only had another car, if I only had a bigger house. I mean, don't go there. That's so dumb. You're so blessed, whoever you are. Doesn't matter. So, there's blood on many of the luxuries we enjoy. Don't forget that. Now, Abishai, verse 18, he's another one of the mighty men. And he's the brother of Joab. You should recognize him. He's the guy that always wanted to kill somebody. David had a problem. Let me take his head off, Lord. Come on. Let me do it. You know. And he was, of course, Joab's brother. He was the chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. He was, again, amongst another three who was kind of the top dog. He was above many of the guys that were in the army of David or the mighty men of David. And, you know, we can see through his life that he was very aggressive. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore, he was their captain. He was the captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. So, again, he's not one of the three that were mentioned in the middle of the chapter, Adino, Eliezer, or Shammah. He's not like them, but he's kind of like them, but he's not quite their speed. But isn't this interesting? I think it's a breakdown of these guys were, the first three guys were bad news. You just don't mess with them. These guys, the next three, well, you mess with them, but not too much. And then the list, they're all mighty men. But isn't it interesting? The Bible here depicts different areas of service. They're all important. And you know, Abishai here shouldn't be looking over at Shammah and saying, oh, I want to be like Shammah. And you shouldn't either. You shouldn't look over at somebody or see somebody in service and say, ah, man, I wish I was that person, or I wish I could serve that way. Serve the way the Lord's called you. You've got a job to do. You've got a role to play. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man, of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but I'm thinking those guys were ugly. Whoever these lion-like men were, I don't think they were attractive. I mean, try and picture a cross between a lion and a man. It just doesn't work. And I'm thinking they were probably just big, hairy guys, you know. And this guy took them on. They must have been mean. You know, they aren't lion men. They're not cross, you know, gender. They're just lion-like men, which means they're fierce, you know, but they have some animal instinct going on. Now, the interesting thing about Benaiah is that he was, as you can read about again in 1 Chronicles, he was a chief priest. Now, this is interesting. This guy, a chief priest, became a warrior. You see that not very often in the scriptures, folks. This guy was a chief priest, as you'll find out when we get to 1 Chronicles, but he became a warrior of David, interestingly. He becomes one of Solomon's generals. He becomes one of Solomon's main men. And he was a valiant guy. He fought these two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. This guy doesn't mess around. Now, not only does he kill a lion, but he goes into the pit, into a pit at snow time. In other words, snowing. There's snow on the ground, freezing cold. And you know what's interesting to me? Some people won't go to church when it's raining. But this guy, you know, the weather's too bad. I'm sorry, I'm not going. But this guy will go down into a pit in the middle of winter with snow all over the place and kill a lion. This is the guy I want. He's hired. I want him on staff, right? You know, not this. What, you think you can do that? I don't know. You know, I'm just overworked. No, this guy's like, where's the lion? It's snowing. I'm going down to the pit. And he's going down. I like it. Right? This is a warrior of God. This is what the warriors of God do. And the mighty ones of the Lord will fight the heavier battles. These guys have been hanging around David a lot. That's how they got this way. Don't forget that. Now, he slew an Egyptian, also a goodly man or a powerful man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down, Benaiah went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. So he goes down with just a stick in his hand and ends up taking the spear out of this guy's hand and kills him with his own spear. He's a tough guy. These things Benaiah did, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. Again, you're bad, but you're not that bad. And David set him over his guard. And Ahaziel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. He was that younger brother, the youngest brother who was killed by Abner, if you recall. Running fast, remember? But he caught up to Abner, and Abner skewered him with his spear, you know, remember? And Elhanan, the son of Dodo. There's another Dodo, too, in one chapter of Bethlehem. And Shammah the Herorite, Elekah the Herodite, Helez the Palatite, Ira the son of Ekesh, the Tekoite, Abizer, these are great names. The I don't know what that says. An Nethelite, Mibunai, the Hushite, Salmon the Hoathite, Mahari the Netophathite, Caleb of Bana, a Netophalite, Ittai the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathite, Hiddai of the brooks of Gash, Abalbon the Arophite, Asmaveth the Baramite, Ihelaba the Shalbonite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shalma the Harathite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Harathite, Eliphat the son of Abishai the son of the Maccathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Harizai the Carmelite, Parai the Arbite. There's a lot of bites in this group, isn't there? Man, Igal, the son of Nathan, Zoba, Bani, the Gattite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berethite, armor bearer to Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Itharite, Garban, Itharite, and last but not least, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Yeah, try reading that. Uriah is mentioned as one of David's mighty men. What a shame that David would have his own man, his own mighty man killed. Terrible. Now, a lot of names. The next chapter, we're going to move through this, but you need to understand, this chapter, if you want to really get the full picture of what's going on here, read 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You can do that on your own. But there's a parallel account of this same story. And it says here in verse 1, and this, again, is a time when David is older and he's about ready to move the tabernacle to Jerusalem, as we're going to see here. But watch what it says. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, that's important you note that as we move through this story. Otherwise, you're going to be confused. So kind of keep that in your thinking. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan provoked David. And there's no controversy here. There's no contradiction. David was wanting to do this. God allowed Satan to provoke him. That's all. It's not God saying, I'm going to make David number the people, because that would displease God, as we're going to see. But he does allow Satan to do so. And he allows Satan to do everything Satan does. If God doesn't allow it, Satan can't do it. And that makes some people mad. God allows Satan to do things, and people say, well, then why does God allow him to do it? If I'm supposed to fight Satan off, why doesn't God just snuff him out? Why does he allow him to do these things? God allows Satan to do those things to us so that you will pray, trust in the Lord, obey the Lord, and defeat him. You see, many people don't understand this. They think, well, this whole thing, this whole battle of life and everything else, it doesn't have to be this way, does it? Yes, it does. Otherwise, God would just save you and take you to heaven. What's he doing? Why do we have to fight battles? And why do we? You know why? Because he's worth it. Heaven's worth it. Eternity's worth it. And you growing up, maturing, forgetting about yourself, and starting to think about what God wants is important. And this is the way he does it. And people say, well, I don't like it that way. Well, take it up with God. This is his plan. This is the way he does it. You can take it or leave it, but I'd highly suggest you take it. He's got plans, and he's got power available. Just because you don't use it, just because I won't use it, doesn't mean it's not there, and doesn't mean it's not available for you. And people say, well, you know, God should just not let Satan bother me anymore. Oh, that's not going to happen. But you can defeat him through the power God can give you. But if God's got the power, why doesn't he just wreak havoc on Satan now? He wants you to do it with his power. And you can be in or not. You can let Satan run herd on you, or you can run him out of town. You can take your pick. Most people, frankly, are being run around by Satan. He's just kind of running herd on them. But they don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. David here is going to be provoked, but it's because, listen, God is angered with Israel because of Israel's sin, and Satan's going to be allowed to cause David to do something that God's going to have to deal with David about. And people say, well, I don't get it. God is sovereign. He's the only wise God. And because I don't get it and because you don't get it, doesn't mean it's not so. In fact, that's exactly why it is so. What do you mean? If God is wise, and I'm not, and you're not, then you're not going to understand everything he does. But listen carefully. Understanding what God does, why he does what he does not mean we don't obey what he says for us to do. Just because I don't get it doesn't mean I shouldn't do it. And this is where some people kind of draw the line. Well, if I understand what God's doing, then I'll obey it. Wrong. That's called rebellion. It is? Yeah. You decide what God says is right or wrong in your own sight when you do that. You have to just say, God, you're sovereign. You say this. This is the way it works. I'm in. I'm going to go your way. I'm not going to fight you on this. I don't understand it. I don't get it, Lord. Why do you let Satan bother me so much? Oh, I don't know, but I know what your word says. Submit yourselves unto God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what the word says. That's what I do. I don't sit there and go, well, I don't understand it. Well, sometimes I do. It's not pretty. It's not pretty when I do that, is it? It's never pretty when I do anything. But that's particularly not pretty when, you know, you sit there and you don't know what's going on. Stop it. See, that's what I tell myself. Stop it. You're an idiot. No. I don't understand everything God does. It doesn't make any difference. My understanding of how God works and what he does has no bearing on whether I should obey or not. In fact, if it does, it's not called faith. It's called something else. Faith is saying, Lord, I don't get it. But I trust you. I know what your word says, and I'm going to do that because I believe that you know what you're doing, even if I don't. And that's why he's God, and you're not, you see. So, boy, I didn't get very far in this chapter yet. The Lord is angered with Israel. So David is going to do something here, and he's provoked by the enemy, meaning moved or suffered to be moved. He's caused to move in a direction. David is moved against the Lord in this way, in a sense, to go number Israel and Judah. Now, what's wrong with numbering the people? Hasn't he done that before? Yeah, but not for this reason. David is numbering the people because he wants to know what he's got, what he's got. Now, David knows God is in control, doesn't he, by now? Of course he does. He didn't need to figure it out, did he? Did God ever say, David, you better figure this out? Whoa, you better figure this out because it's a mess out there. You better figure out how many guys you got, right? Remember we talked about this not too long ago about counting the cost? Jesus said, who's building a tower who doesn't count the cost? And what general or what captain doesn't count his army and figure out his army before he goes into battle, right? And remember we talked about that was that counts the cost? He counts the cost, right? He's the one that counts the cost. He builds the church. He's the one that fights the battles, right? It's him counting the cost. David doesn't need to count it. He doesn't need to count his army. And neither do you, by the way. Neither do I. I don't need to sit there and go, well, I wonder if I can do this or not. You know, and I don't do that, by the way. We don't do that as a church. We don't sit around in leadership and go, gee, guys, I wonder if we can do this. Do you think we can? Well, the imperative answer is no. You can't do anything. That's not what the guys tell me, but they know that's true. We can't do anything on our own. We don't figure it out. We don't count and number the army to see if we can do it. We don't really do that. And people say, well, that's dumb. You guys should be counting everything. Count the cost. Count how much this is going to cost to do the. Listen carefully. I didn't count the cost of what this ministry has been a part of thus far. 8 years ago, I didn't sit back and go, let me see if I can figure this out. Let me count the cost. If I would have counted the cost, I would have quit. Why? Because this thing cost a lot. Everything cost a lot. I would have never figured that the cost would ever be made. So I didn't count it. I just said, Lord, do you want to do something here? You better do something here, because I don't know what to do with it. I don't have any idea. And I don't have to figure it out. Neither did David. Nobody asked David to do this. He's doing it because he is taking charge. And this will always be the result, as we'll see. So David goes to number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain, verse 2 of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And watch this. Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? The Lord's the one that brings the numbers. He's the one that adds it up. He's the one that multiplies. He can do that if he wants to. Why are you doing this? Joab, not necessarily the most spiritual guy in the bunch, can see this. Even Joab, who again is not necessarily the top pick of spiritual giants in the Bible by any means, he can see this and says, David, why are you doing this? This is not right. You've got no business doing it. He can see it. It's pride. It's arrogance on the part of David, and Joab knows it, you see. Notwithstanding, verse 4, the king's sword prevailed against Joab and against the captains of, or the king's word, sorry, not the sword, and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel, and they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aor, and on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatum, Hodshi, and they came to Danjan, and about to Zidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Almost 10 months of counting. That's a long haul. They had to travel all over the countryside counting the people for David so that he would know what he's got to work with rather than what? Just trust the Lord. The Lord's got it under control. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So 1,300,000 men that were fighting men were available. Now, in the midst of this, David's heart, verse 10, smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have sinned and done very foolishly. Interesting, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he just said that I sinned. Here he says, I've sinned very greatly. Now, most people think, well, David, your sin with Bathsheba and Uriah was worse than this. But this is going to have a far greater impact than his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. That would cause problems in his own family, wouldn't it? This will cause problems nationally because he rebelled in his heart personally in lusting after Bathsheba, which caused all kinds of problems for his family. Guys, don't miss this. The lustful heart of a man will cause all kinds of problems for his family. When David, as king, though, makes a decision nationally, it's going to affect the nation, just like our leaders. Now, we've had some immorality in high places, haven't we? And it certainly did affect the nation in some regard, but not as much as I would have thought. But it did affect his family, no doubt. And it will. A sin in the flesh, as committed by David and many other men in high places, affects the family. And David paid dearly for that. But in this particular case, he's making a national decision, and the nation's going to deal with it. Just like our leadership, when they make a decision. And this is what really bothers us, isn't it? That decisions are made so often with ungodly motivation. Isn't that scary a bit? Doesn't that trouble you a bit when you realize that most of the decisions made in our nation are not made in that way, which pleases God? Well, we have a president who's a Christian, and he, you know, will profess that faith, and that's great. I have a lot of respect for that. But most decisions in this country are made politically, nonetheless. and lots of concessions are made and so forth. And is it affecting our nation? Absolutely. Now, stay with me here because this is important, and I'm almost done, but watch this. He says, I've sinned greatly because this is going to affect so many, you see. And David says, Lord, take this iniquity away. I'm confessing. I want to repent. And that's good. That's great. And God does forgive, right? But the consequences of sin are still to be paid. For when David, it says, was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come unto you? Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, that's 3 years, which I believe to be more accurate. Again, people say, well, there's a contradiction in the scriptures. It doesn't change the context. Doesn't change. I mean, it could have been a simple emphasis on one part of this word over the other, which changed it from a 3 to a 7. But again, doesn't change anything in the context. But he says, shall 3 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me. So Gad comes to David and says, here's the options. There's going to be a debt to pay. There's going to be a price to pay for sin. Wages of sin is death. So what? Someone's going to die. Now, what do you want? You want 3 years of a famine? Or you want 3 months of the enemy chasing your people down? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence? Wow. Tough choices. Here's the thing. Pestilence, sickness, disease, the sword by the enemy coming and slaughtering, or starvation, famine, right? Not pretty options, right? But guys, take note of the picture. When we sin, it brings famine, it brings the enemy with his sword out, and it brings sickness, disease to our souls, all those things. God's making a very clear point. This is what sin does. Don't miss it. You will go hungry spiritually with sin prevalent in your life. You will be wiped. The enemy will take notice and wipe you out. He'll track you down. And you'll be sick. There'll be sickness in your heart, in your soul, in your spirit. And so God says, which one do you want this time? Which one? Now, people say, boy, this is cruel. This is mean. God's a meanie. No. No, no, no. He is making it very clear that this is what happens when there's sin. And this is the interesting thing. People say, wait a minute, this is not right. David made that choice, and what the people are going to have to pay for it? Watch. So Gad says, which one do you want? And David said unto Gad, I am in great strait. In other words, I'm uncertain. I don't know what to do. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. So David says, okay, I'll take the mercy of God any day of the week. It's just good. That's the right choice. You know, I don't want men to be laying out the justice. Boy, they're mean. God is merciful. He's gentle. He's long-suffering. He's recalling the names of God, the attributes of God. Oh, he's a gentle God. He's long-suffering. David says, I'll take that. And I'll take the shortest one of those, which is pestilence. I'll take the 3 days, right? Watch. But let me not fall into the hand of the Lord. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan unto Beersheba 70,000 men. Heavy. 70,000 people would die. Now people again say, wow, why kill the people of David? Was the one who made the blunder. Well, remember what I said in verse 1. What does it say in verse 1 of this chapter? And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against who? Israel. Why? Because Israel had sinned. The nation was in sin. That's why the nation's pain. Do you understand? This isn't David making a blunder or making a mistake and then God taking it out on the people. God wanted to take it out on the people in the first place because they had sinned. David's just the means to accomplish that. And he will have to deal with it as the leader of the nation. In other words, David's numbering the people certainly was arrogant and proud, but people would look at that and say, well, that's not worth killing people over, is it? But the people had sinned, which brought the anger, which kindled the anger of the Lord, which meant they had to deal with it, and David provided the means. You see, it's not the other way around. David's actually being put in a position where he has to deal with some things because the people had sinned. Kind of backwards from what you might be thinking. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people in the first place, you see. So 70,000 men died. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the 3 days isn't even up yet. You get the picture? 70,000 have already died, but the angel's kind of just starting to move around. Yikes. So the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. God says, that's enough. He doesn't even fulfill the 3 days. God says, that's all. Reminds me of what the end times will bring when the Bible tells us that unless these days be shortened, no one would survive. But God will shorten it. He shortens the sentence. He shortens the punishment. He shortens it in this way. And it's interesting because the angel here is doing some damage. You know, and when it says that the Lord repented, don't get the idea that the Lord has to repent, like he sins here and has to do some repenting. It simply means he stayed his hand, or in a profound sense, changed his mind. Now, people say, well, God can't change his mind. You know, they freak out. No, God can't change his mind. Yes, he can. He's God. He can do what he wants. By the way, if he hadn't changed his mind, you'd be going to hell, right? Me too. Part of the deal was God made a plan and then had to what? Alter it, right? Plan A, we create man. Uh-oh, man sin. Plan B, right? And for me, plan C, plan D, plan D. I mean, we got to alter this plan, right? And God here said, that's enough, which means it wasn't over yet. But God said, that's enough, that's all, no more. It shows again what David was counting on, wasn't it? What was he counting on? Mercy. I'll take the mercy. I'll plead the mercy. I don't want anything else to do with the justice stuff. I want mercy. And he pleads it, and this is what he's counting on. God says, that's enough. It's over. You don't need to continue. That's enough. What a great statement. Stay now thy hand, he says. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. He's there at the spot of Araunah the Jebusite, or Ornan, as he's called in 1 Chronicles 21. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? His shepherd's heart's coming out. Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. What a statement. David's kind of switched into the type of Jesus mode here, hasn't he? Who said, no. What if they, don't kill the sheep. Kill me. Take me. Put me to death. Don't do it to them. An awesome picture, you see, of Jesus. Now watch what happens. The blame, you see, falls on David here. He takes the blame, just like Jesus did. Now, Gad, verse 18. Came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants. Now, 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that Araunah, or Ornan, saw the angel of the Lord first. He saw that angel and freaked him out. He ran and hid with all his sons, you know, hide. That guy, wow. And he just wiped out 70,000 people. And he's on his way to wipe out more. And he sees him before he sees David, and he goes and hides. Then he sees David and coming toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face to the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. What is going to stay the plague of the people, the sacrifice on the altar. Now, this is an amazing thing. Araunah's threshing floor, folks, sat on the very Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac many years before, up on that same hill, and offered him to the Lord. And the Lord didn't make him go through with it, remember. But this is where David would erect the tabernacle and where Solomon would build the temple. This is the Temple Mount. It's existing to this day over there in Jerusalem. This is where it happened, right there. So, do you get it? The altar where the sacrifice, that's what stays the plague. What's going to stop the destruction of man? Again, plan B. We've got to do something to stay this plague. Otherwise, God has no way to save mankind except for the altar and the sacrifice that's thereon. Now, Araunah says to David, well, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen and burnt for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. So Araunah says, hey, here, take it all. Take it all. Here's some oxen, you know, slaughter them. And here's some wood for the fire. You know, here's some tools, just burn them. He wants to give him everything. All these things did Araunah give to the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord my thy God accept thee. And the king said to Araunah, nay. He's trying to give it to him. He's trying to give him the whole threshing floor. He's trying to give him everything he has. Here, take it all. It's yours, free. Just take it. But David said, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing. I will not give something to God that didn't cost me something. And again, this is the ultimate witness of Jesus Christ. He gave his all, everything he had. It cost him. And David here, being in type like Jesus, says, I won't do this. I'm not going to take your threshing floor and your instruments without cost, because I won't take something and give it to God when it didn't cost me anything. I think it's a good word for those that bring clothes and items to give to the poor. You know, they bring stuff that just is junk sometimes. Here, you know, I wouldn't wear this on a bad day, but here, you can have it, right? And people say, well, that's not very nice. I give things to the poor all the time. Well, check what you give sometimes. Nobody wants one shoe. You know what I'm saying? It's like, what are you going to do with that? Well, here's one that doesn't match. Well, that'll work. You know what I'm saying? I mean, and I'm not saying you have to go out and buy things to bring to the Salvation Army. Of course not. But listen carefully. You know, when you're going to give something to somebody in the name of the Lord, some people do this and take a write-off for it. They give their junk and then they write it off. What in the world is that all about? You see. Oh, I'm rubbing some shoulders tonight. Massaging the shoulders of some. Right? You guys are like, dude, I'm out of here. Be careful for that. David says, hey, if I'm going to give it to God, it's going to be worth something. It's going to cost me something. It's going to be worth something to me, or else I'm not going to give it. You see. Jesus bought us with his own life, you know. Now, so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, 50 shekels of silver. Actually, he bought it for 600 shekels of gold and 50 shekels of silver for the instruments. So 1 Chronicles 21, again, fills us in on that. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered sacrifice and burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel when the sacrifice was made. When Jesus died on the cross, the sacrifice paid the price. The slaughter of mankind was stayed, stopped. And out of David's greatest two sins, God brought about something rather remarkable. His sin with Bathsheba, right? He ended up marrying Bathsheba, as you know. The first son died. The next son was Solomon, who would build the temple of God. Here, his other sin, which is noted and great, allowed him to buy the threshing floor of Araunah, where that temple was built. And only God can do that. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not to encourage sin. But I need to say this. God is a master at taking lives that are full of sin and doing something remarkable like building the temple, isn't he? You and I are what? The temple of God. He took a bunch of sinful lives and made himself a temple. So amazed at our God. Because I'll tell you something, we are like so many others in this world, folks. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean it's not so. But we have a tendency to like to pick out the bad, right? Pick it all out. If someone, oh, that person, you know, they do this. Now, that could be really a lovely person, but boy, they do this one thing that bugs me, and I'm going to point it out. And we do that. Let me tell you about our Lord. He takes a whole mess of sick people with a bunch of problems. You know what he does? He takes a little sliver and says, that's good. That's good. And he draws another one out, kind of like a magnet. You ever see a magnet when it draws this little slivers of metal? And after a while, there's a kind of a clump. That's what we are, clumps. But rather than sit there and pick out the bad stuff and condemn us for it, like we're so prone to do, he sits there and says, let me just draw out some of that good. And you know what he does with it? He pulls these slivers, these little bits and pieces of precious things that are precious in his sight. You know what he does with it? He looks at those clumps of little fragments and he says, I can fashion a crown out of this. And when we get there, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Here. You see, he takes and somehow, amazingly, like he did with David's sinful life, he draws something out and says, look at the temple I built out of that. Wow. Aren't you glad you know him? He's an amazing God. As we go into 1 Kings next week, the story continues. And so it's really, you know, 2 Samuel doesn't really end. Again, the four books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings are all known as the books of the kings. It's all one story. It just continues on. So we're not really ending a book. We're just kind of moving on to the next, and so we'll continue on. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and kindness. Thanks for, Lord, being a God who draws the good out, who finds little precious things within us that you can make a crown of glory out of. We will be given rewards somehow, Lord. I don't understand it, but you're going to do it. You're able to make something beautiful out of the little bits and pieces of our life that are actually dedicated to you and devoted to your goodness and your love and kindness. We thank you for that. And we remember, Father, the sacrifice that took. We remember the picture that was painted for us tonight, Lord. We remember what really happened there in that same city on a hill outside of town where you hung on a cross and endured extreme, unbearable pain and suffering so that we wouldn't have to. And the plague was stopped. You paid for the sin. And I'm free. And I'm grateful. And I will remember your blood and your body tonight at the table. Father, I will remember what you've done. Because Jesus, you have accomplished all of it. And I am so blessed that you're my God. And I will always worship and praise your name. So as we go to the table tonight, Father, bless the juice and the bread. We know, Lord, that it's just a cup of juice and a little cracker. But what we remember is the important part. And we remember you, Jesus, tonight. Thank you for what you've done. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.